Our study, we're going to be in Matthew 19. We just go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We finished Matthew 18 last Sunday morning, so this Sunday morning we're in Matthew 19. Tonight, we're going through the book of Nehemiah. We'll be in Nehemiah 7 and 8, pretty sure. And on Thursday nights, we finished Esther, did a little overview of the whole book of 2 Peter this last Thursday night, and I'm not positive where we're going this coming Thursday night. I think it'll be one of the minor prophets that we haven't covered yet. Not sure. The goal is to get through the whole thing. We still have a bunch of books we haven't hit yet in the Old Testament, some of the big ones. But this morning, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 starts this way. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Jesus is on his way towards Jerusalem. It's towards the end of his earthly ministry, before the crucifixion. He's heading back to Jerusalem. Notice that wherever he's going, people are still following him. And wherever they meet him, he heals them. Many people are following him only for that reason, but Jesus doesn't turn them away. He heals them. In verse 3, it says, and the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. There were two groups of the Jews really fell down into two camps. There were the very liberal Jews, the Sadducees. They were actually the ones that were in political power during that day, but they didn't believe in much of anything. They didn't believe in heaven or life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They only held the first five books of the Old Testament were worth listening to, and even those they picked and chose. Conversely, the Pharisees were the ultra-legalistic. Certainly, they believed in all of the Old Testament, but they also put their tradition at a level actually above the Scriptures. They had taken their opinions on what the Scriptures had meant and were following them rather than the words of God. It's the Pharisees, the legalists, that come to him. It says tempting him. Now, they've been doing this. They've already tried to get him into trouble over the Sabbath. They've been doing it over ritual washings. They've come to him and tried to trip him up about doing a miracle to show a sign, and they're coming to him again. And it's important as we go through this to understand that this whole situation is done with the idea of tripping him up. They hate him. They want to find means to accuse him of doing something wrong. And so that is the motivation behind this. It says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They come to him asking him about divorce. It was a hot topic of the day, not unlike today. People within the Jewish religion wanted to know what was the Lord's position on divorce. If you ever wondered whether we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can't skip the parts we don't like to talk about, this should be one example to you that I'm teaching a part that I don't particularly love to teach through. It's important to understand. Unfortunately, it's very important in these days because of the number of divorce, especially within the church. But they came to him with the idea of tripping him up. And they said, is it lawful? And this is when they say lawful, they mean according to the Old Testament law. Is it lawful for a man to put away, to divorce his wife for every cause? The question comes from Deuteronomy 24. I'm just going to read you the four verses that deal with this in Deuteronomy. This is from the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And there's more. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, she's really not on a roll apparently, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, the first guy, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. That was the question. The question was of Deuteronomy 24. Moses had put this in the law, saying that if a man is married to a wife, she find no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and she can go marry somebody else. The question was, what does that mean, found some uncleanness? In Jesus' day, the debate was raging, and there were two main camps. There was one that was led by one of the rabbis. His name was Shimei, and he was on the strict side, that when the scripture said some uncleanness, it was talking about sexual impurity. She'd been unfaithful. That was the only grounds for divorce. That was Shimei's position. Hillel was the head of the other camp. He took a much more liberal interpretation. The Talmud and other places tell us that in those days they were teaching that anything would pretty much qualify as an uncleanness. You burnt my breakfast. You've become unclean in my eyes. I'm going to divorce you. You've spoken badly about my parents. You're unclean in my eyes. I've seen a more attractive woman. Of course, compared to her, you're unclean in my eyes. I'm going to write you a bill of divorce. And that was being practiced quite heavily in those days. Many of the Pharisees who were ultra conservative, legalistic, keeping all the laws, had many, many wives in and out. So they come to Jesus and say, where do you stand on this? And the reason why this is a trap is because they figured if he comes down on the side of Hillel, who says you can divorce for any reason, then he obviously doesn't take the Old Testament scriptures seriously and he's in violation of the law. We've got him. If he comes down on the side of Shimei and he's really strict and he says, no, you can't, then the people are all going to not like him because they like the idea that they can get an easy divorce, so he's going to be unpopular with the people. So this is a win-win situation. Where do you stand, Jesus? Tell us. Let's look at his answer. And he answered and said unto them, and I love whenever he says this to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, because remember, these are guys who have prided themselves, many of them, in memorizing large segments of the law, whole books, praying multiple times a day. Their life, they took little bits of the Old Testament, the Torah, and they bound them up on their hands and in little boxes on their forehead. I mean, this was their life. And he says to them, haven't you even read the Bible? What's wrong with you people? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. See, they come to him talking about divorce. Tell us what you think about divorce. And Jesus said, well, let's talk about marriage. Instead of talking about divorce, I don't want to start with this. Let's go to marriage. And since you want to know what the scripture says, let's go back before the law. You're asking me about what Moses wrote later on, but let's go back to the original design. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. It's important that he does this because we look at the story of the scripture and we see, in the beginning, everything was created perfect. God looked at everything. He said, it's good, it's good, it's good. And it wasn't until the fall, until sin happened, that everything changed and the ground was cursed and sin and death entered the world. The only thing that's passed on to us from before the fall was marriage. Marriage was actually part of God's original design before sin and death entered the world. Let's just read a couple verses from there so we know what we're talking about. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And this is after God has created everything. It's gone through the days of creation. He's created this and that. He's created everything after their kind. And he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. You come to Genesis 2:18. It says, and the Lord God said, it's not good. First thing he ever said wasn't good. What is it? That the man should be alone. You guys can understand this. Those of us who are, you women understand this. A man by himself is not a good thing, by and large. We shouldn't be left alone. We need mommies when we're young, and we need wives as soon as we get older, because by and large, we're not good alone. Notice it's not Adam figuring this out yet. He's still having a grand old time naming the animals and all of that. He doesn't have a clue. He thinks everything's great. He hasn't got the picture yet that there's something missing. But God looks at him and says, that's not good for that guy to be alone. I'm going to make a helpmeet for him, a helper suitable, fitting for him. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Oh, there's the dog, there's the cat, there's the Snuffleupagus. You know, he just picks out all the stuff and names them out. Don't know how long that took. It's a period of time, obviously. Adam gave names to the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. After a while, Adam, as dense as he is, like we are as men, finally says, you know, there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, there's Mr. and Mrs. Lion, there's Mr. and Mrs. Pug. There's only a Mr. Adam. What's the deal? There's something, how come they all and I, what's going on? It says, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, he still thinks he's naming here. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that was in the Genesis account. Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, two shall be one flesh. There's no moms. Adam and Eve were created. This whole idea of leaving mom and dad, this doesn't really apply to them because they didn't have any. I don't even know if they had belly buttons. That's one of those questions we'll never know until we get to heaven. But we know they didn't have a mom and a dad, yet the Lord put this in when he created the first man and the first woman, showing his pattern for marriage. And, you know, we live in Maine today. We understand. If you read the news at all, you know there's a raging debate. Senator Damon, somewhere down southern part of the state, I know that's a shock to you, but it was in southern Maine, decided to introduce a bill to define marriage as being between not only a man and a woman, but also between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. I'm sure soon after to be two men and a woman or two women and a man or three men or a whole family. I don't know what they're going to do. Man and his dog, whatever. Once you go across that line, I don't know where it ends. God pretty much settles the question at the beginning. I created marriage. I created man. I created woman. I created masculine and feminine. The plumbing pretty much settles the issue from where I'm standing. But and you know, those two can become one. Two of the same can't become one. The only way that you can have two becoming one is because the one was made two. That's how it works. In the beginning, God designed marriage. God instituted marriage. God joined them together. And it was this phrase, they shall be one flesh, that's the phrase that's used most often throughout the scriptures of marriage. One flesh. There is a physical union that goes on. Now, it's more than a physical union. We know that because many people today try to treat sex as just a physical thing, and there's an aspect to sex that goes beyond the physical side. There is an emotional, there's a mental side. And you can. It's intended to be one man, one woman for life. Can you mix that up and continually run other partners through you? You absolutely can. But every time those two come together, part of them stick to each other emotionally, mentally, and it's very difficult to pull it apart. You ever seen a couple shacking up? You can tell they're shacking up, and he's an idiot. I mean, he's an absolute mean, nasty jerk of a man, yelling at her, being abusive. They're not married, and she won't leave. Why is that? Why won't she leave? Because she's stuck herself emotionally to him in some way. And it's very difficult to pull that away. And once you've continually made a practice of sticking to someone and pulling away, sticking, pulling away, you can almost wear the stickiness out. And then it becomes meaningless. It doesn't say that the two become one spirit. And that's important because marriage is part of a physical union. And yes, there's emotional and mental to it. But it's not spiritual because when death occurs, the marriage vow is over, and that's the end, and you can marry again, as long as we both shall live. It's not a spiritual thing. Otherwise, it would be, as the Mormons teach, that marriage goes on forever and ever and ever. That's not the case, and Jesus certainly covers that in other places. But here, he lays out, okay, you want to talk about marriage? Let's look at how it was in the beginning. It was intended to be, from the beginning, one man, one woman, for life. Well, they say unto him in verse 7, why did Moses then command, notice their phrasing, command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, well, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you. He didn't command you, he suffered you. He permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. They're saying, well, Moses said if we find an uncleanness, we have to put her away. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's not what it says. It says Moses permitted it, and that was because of the hardness of your hearts. If you look at what the law said back in Deuteronomy, you can almost see God is putting every obstacle in the way to try to give them time to reconcile. He says, okay, you want to get divorced? You're not just going to, at the spur of a moment, do this. It needs to be a legal thing. There needs to be you need to go to a doctor of the law. You need to get a certificate of divorce written, which means it's probably not going to be done in a moment of passion, a moment of a fight. I heard that couples fight. I personally have never experienced it, but I guess some do actually fight. And sometimes you can say some things or do some things in the spur of the moment because you live with somebody 15, 20 years, and they know you, and they know your buttons, and they know they can... You know, they can play you like a flute if they want. They just know just what to press to make you rah, sing like a flute. Well, sometimes in the heat of the moment, we can say stupid things, we can do stupid things, but then when we have a chance to think about it, we'll come to our senses. And the idea of you have to write a certificate of divorce is a way of saying, you know what, this isn't a simple thing that you do at the drop of a hat. This is something that you have to think about and go through some steps. Not only that, the law was very clear. If you're going to do this, okay, you can do it, but there's no going back. There's no going back. Once you marry somebody else, you're not coming back. The law specifically says if she goes out, you give her a bill of divorcement, okay, she can go. She can marry somebody else, but whether he dies or whether he dumps her, you can never have her back. And you know why he said that? Because what people would have a tendency to do would be to say, well, I want to go out and play the field a bit, but I want to come back. So how about we get divorced this afternoon, and I'll go on a date, and you go on a date, and we'll spend some time with some other people. Then we'll come back together because it'll strengthen our relationship, right? We know how that always works. And then we'll get married again. And God says, no, we're not going to play that game. This is supposed to be for life. If you cut this off, there is no going back. So the steps that Moses put in was, I think, in many ways, to try to make divorce the last possible option, to make people think it through and realize this is for keeps. You can't just do this at the drop of a hat. And of course, they were thinking that they had to. No, they don't have to. Now remember, in the Old Testament, if, as Jesus is going to say, because he's going to say, look at the next verse, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and that's the word is porneia in the Greek, it means sex outside of marriage. For some Jews, they believed that the only way that a Jewish man could commit adultery on a Jewish woman was with another married Jewish woman. A concubine, a prostitute, that wasn't adultery, that was just, you know. And Jesus doesn't use the word adultery, he uses the word porneia, which is any sex outside of marriage. To say no, that's the only cause. Any other cause than that, they're committing adultery, and whosoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now in the Old Testament, the law also spoke about adultery, right? Leviticus 20:10. The man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It was a death penalty, but they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do that because they still, and you know how it is, even if you've been wounded deeply by someone, you love your spouse, but, and I've seen this many times, but they've gone too far, and and Jesus said, when that happens, when there is unfaithfulness, it can cause the death of a relationship. It doesn't have to. There is reconciliation. There are many people who have been unfaithful and then repented. And if the person who've committed the sin repents and the person who has been sinned against has a forgiving heart, there can be reconciliation. It doesn't have to happen. But he permitted it in that case. Now, that's pretty harsh words. You can tell that because his disciples say, well, if that's the case, if that's what it means, it's better for us not to be married. You mean it's that serious? That he meant it that much? Does that mean that adultery is the unforgivable, that divorce is the unforgivable sin? No, it does not. It does not. Is it something that is not part of God's plan? Yes. Does it happen sometimes because of hardness of heart? Yes, it does. He does say that if someone marries a woman who has been divorced commits adultery. Doesn't mean he lives in adultery. You remember the woman at the well came to Jesus? He said, go get your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you've had five. And what you got right now, it's not a husband. He doesn't say you've had one and then you've committed adultery a bunch of times with other people. No, he says you've had five husbands. I mean, you look in the Old Testament. What's the most famous case of adultery in the Old Testament? David and Bathsheba. He took another step. Not only did he cheat with her, when it got found out, he murdered her husband in order to cover it up. There were significant consequences for David and Bathsheba. In fact, their first child from that union died. But what happened after that? Who was the next child? Solomon. And who do we read about being around Solomon even later in his life? Bathsheba. She's still there. Lord restored that. Did that have great effects on his family? Absolutely. Because when sexual sin came into David's family and one of his sons raped one of his half-sisters, what could David say? Nothing. He didn't have grounds to say because he had fallen in that area and it removed from him the ability to speak forcefully to his sons about the way they should behave. There was consequences. But the Lord can restore that. And I you know, it is not the unforgivable sin. Unfortunately, it happens way too often. There are provisions. This isn't a comprehensive teaching on divorce. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul talks about the case of a believing and a non-believing spouse. And when the non-believing one is not content to stay with the believer in their relationship with God, Paul says, hey, they can depart. They're not under bondage in such a case. But he doesn't pull any punches here either. So much so that the disciples say, well, if that's the case, it'd be better not to be married. No do-overs? Forget it. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save to them whom it is given. He says, for there are some eunuchs which are born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. There are some that were born having absolutely no desire to have relationship with the opposite sex at all. None. For them it would be murder to have to actually marry somebody, and the thought of marrying someone just, you know, causes them great pain. To them, I would say they have the gift of celibacy. To them, to stay single is a gift. There are other people who have consciously, like Paul said, you know what, I am called to serve the Lord, and so even though there's a side of me obviously that is attracted to the other sex, I'm gonna put that to sleep because I want to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Paul says, I wish everybody would be like me. But not everybody can. That's why I said it's better to marry than to burn. Then there were, especially in that day, if you were conquered, guys like Daniel would be taken away prisoner, and they'd be castrated so that they had no desire. They were eunuchs by men. It wasn't by their choice. And Jesus says, hey, if you're in one of those categories, great, you can receive it. If you're not, don't worry about it. If it's not a gift, don't be dreading, oh, I hope I don't have the gift of celibacy. If it's not a gift to you, chances are you don't have it, okay? Pray. Be like Adam if you're a guy. Fall asleep until God brings the woman to you. That's the best way. Just put that side of you asleep and let him deal with it. Then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. Parents were bringing their kids so that Jesus could lay hands on them and pray for their kids. They weren't bringing their kids, their little kids, to Jesus to be baptized. We don't see that, but it's more like the idea of dedication. And of course, the disciples, being idiots, rebuked them. Mark, this tells us that Jesus was much displeased with his disciples that they were doing this. And Jesus said, suffer little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And I think you and I need to be making every opportunity for our kids to go to Jesus. Whether it's through children's ministry here, whether it's time with our own, you know, put a hand on your kids and pray with them at night. Spend some time leading your kids to the Lord. And he laid his hands on them and he departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? When you look at the parallel accounts, in verse 22, it's going to tell us that this guy was rich. And it's also going to tell us that he was young. Luke chapter 18 tells us that he was a ruler, which meant he was a man of authority in the synagogue. He was a ruler in the synagogue. But the fact that he was young, to be a ruler in the synagogue, you needed to be about 30. But the fact that he was young would imply that he hadn't been that way too long. So he's a young guy. Basically, here's a guy who's the same age as Christ. He's a younger guy, early 30s. He's a guy who's loaded. He's got money. And he's got authority. He's got a position of rulership. The fact that he's a ruler in the synagogue means he's got religion, okay? So, and you see this great contrast, because here comes this rich young ruler face to face with Christ. This guy's loaded. Jesus doesn't have a place to lay his head. He's got nothing. He's got the clothes on his back. So you see this contrast. He comes, he runs, it says, unto him and says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Notice Jesus' answer, and he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is like, whoa, why are you calling me good? Because there's only one who's good, which is God. Now, what is Jesus saying right there? Well, if you're from maybe a Mormon persuasion, you might be tempted to say, well, see, he's saying he's not God. Okay, then he's also saying he's not good. Is that what he's saying, that he's not good? Well, no. So he is good. Yeah. Well, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Well, he wasn't good when he said that. He said, "There's no other way for me, you know, people to be saved but by me." Well, that's not right. So he was lying then. You're calling Jesus a liar. Well, no. Well, he only gives you two choices in this place. Either he's God or he's not. And he's letting that guy come, this ruler of the synagogue, and let him know right up front, you're close here. Understand where you're going. There's more here than meets the eye. Remember Peter. Peter's the one who had that revelation. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're close here. Understand. You're talking to me. You're calling me good. That only gives you two options. I'm God or I'm not. It's interesting. I found this news article the other day. It addresses this subject towards the end. I'll read you a couple lines from it from the beginning. It's based upon a new survey by Barna. They do a lot of surveys. Some of them are better than others. The title of this article, it was from April 13th, says, "Most Christians don't believe Satan or the Holy Spirit exist." The majority of American Christians do not believe that Satan is a real being or that the Holy Spirit is a living entity, the latest Barna survey found. Nearly 6 out of 10 Christians either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with the statement that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. In contrast, about 35% of American Christians believe Satan is real. The remaining 8% don't really know. I would say the 68% don't really know. It's just 60% of them don't know that they don't know. But anyways, this is kind of funny. When you read it with the whole... because people's... sometimes I wonder, do people ever sit down and think about what they say they believe? Do you ever think about that? Because here is a group, 60% of American Christians say Satan isn't real. He just typifies evil. But then it says, interestingly, the majority of Christians believe a person can be under the influence of spiritual forces such as demons or evil spirits, even though many of these same people believe Satan's merely a symbol of evil. So wait a minute, there's no Satan, but there's a bunch of other devils in it. You can even be possessed, but there's no Satan. He just typifies evil. Does that make any sense? Doesn't to me. And here's another one. Likewise, most Christians in the United States do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a living force. 58% strongly or somewhat agreed with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power or presence. But he's not a living entity. You know, looking at the church today, I can believe that, to be honest with you. Because if they're working without the power of the Holy Spirit, I think he takes offense to that. He is a he, by the way. The Bible says he's a he. You can grieve him. He has a will. There are times when he says, send out Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit. When Ananias and Sapphira, remember when they bring hypocrisy into the church and they're struck dead for it? Peter says, you've lied to God. And then the next verse, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is a he. He has a personality. He has a will. He's a he. He doesn't like to be called an it, and he certainly doesn't like to be called a symbol. He's a he. But, you know, of course, what I found funny here is, interestingly, about half, 49% of those who agreed that the Holy Spirit is only a symbol but not a living entity, agreed that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. Except for the fact that he's a he. They don't agree with that, apparently, or they don't know what it says. Of course, then Barna says, the Bible states that the Holy Spirit is God's power or presence, not just symbolic. I could probably quibble with that, but that's okay. But anyways, you get further down in the article, and they throw this little tidbit in, which factors in with the bit I was reading here in Matthew. Other survey findings include a significant number of self-described Christians believing that Jesus sinned when he lived on the earth, contrary to the core teaching of Christianity that teaches the divinity and perfection of Jesus. More than one-fifth, 22%, strongly agreed that Jesus sinned when he lived on the earth, an additional 17% agreeing somewhat. So that's 39% believe that Jesus sinned when he was on the earth. They apparently are lined up behind this rich young ruler. And Jesus doesn't give them, it's an option, one or the other. Either he did or he didn't. He either is God or he's not. I find it interesting with this guy. He's rich, he's young, he's got authority. He has everything that we say we want, right? That's what the world is about. Everybody wants to be rich, they want to be young, they want to have power. Give me money, give me power, give me youth. I'll rule the world, right? Yet this guy comes to him, and he notices he's still lacking. What do I have to do to have eternal life? Because he has everything this life has to offer, and yet something's not there. His problem is he's a moralist, because he's still under the impression that you get there by doing good things, that you get the eternal life. And that could be translated life of the ages. It's more than just a life that is to come. It is a life that begins now. We have eternal life now, and we will continue in eternal life. That's the whole idea with eternal. If you don't have it now, it isn't really eternal, is it? No. Once you're born again, eternal life, you can't really lose it. Would it really be eternal if you could lose it? Be temporary, wouldn't it? No, it's eternal. But anyways, he doesn't have it. He recognizes something is lacking. He comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do? And Jesus says, well, if you want to get there by doing, if you will enter into life, the end of verse 17, keep the commandments. If that's the way you want to go, if that's your goal, doing, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, well, which ones? Which? He's got, well, I mean, which commandments do I need to keep? Because, you know, I want to know, what do I have to do? I don't want to have to do more than I should do. So just which ones? Which ones? And notices Jesus' answer. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, a couple things to note here. First of all, this is a custom-tailored lesson, okay? They're all custom-tailored lessons. Because the answer that he gives to this guy is what this guy needs to hear to bring him to a place where he understands where he's fallen short, okay? Some of the things he's going to say to this guy might not apply to you. Probably applies some in another area. But for this guy, this is the lesson he needs to hear. Because we know, the Bible teaches us, if you want to get there by keeping the commandments, you got to keep them all. And you got to keep them perfectly, with no mistakes, ever. Otherwise, you don't make it. But when Jesus talks to him, he reads to him from the Ten Commandments. You remember the Ten Commandments? There were two sections to the Ten Commandments. There's the first part, the first four, and they all deal with the vertical relationship, the relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images or bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, and you shall remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Jesus doesn't mention any of those. He skips those. He goes to the last six, and he reads down through. You shall do no murder. That's interesting because the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not kill. But Jesus interprets that for us because there are those people who would say, well, see, killing on any level at any time is always wrong. No, no, no. There is a time to kill. The Bible teaches that. He says don't do murder. Big difference. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And then he throws this in. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that's not one of the Ten Commandments, if you're paying attention. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that sums up, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up both sides of the law. But that actually comes from Leviticus 19:18. There's one of the commandments that he skipped. You guys remember, you can tell right off the bat. Which one is it that he didn't bring out? There's one that he left off, the last one. What was it? Thou shalt not covet. Oh. He left that one off. Now, why would that possibly be? He would leave off covet with this guy. Well, look at the young man. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus goes to the law with him, and he goes to the law for a reason. First of all, we know Romans 3:20 tells us, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law isn't there to clean you up. It is a mirror. It doesn't, you know, you look in a mirror, you see, I get up in the morning, I see my face is all scruffy. I don't fix that by grabbing the mirror and rubbing it on my face. I go to a thermometer. I put it in my mouth. It shows me that I've got a fever. I don't swallow the thermometer to fix it. It's only there as a reflection to show me where I stand. Well, the law does not cure you. It only shows you a picture of where you're truly at. Galatians 3:24, Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ that we may be justified by faith. The purpose of the law is to show us where we stand and show us that we need a Savior because we don't measure up. But the law is not something you keep to be right with God. It's interesting to me that he leaves coveting off the list. Paul was in the same boat. He was a Pharisee. Now, can we say that this guy is Paul? He was rich. He was young, position of authority. His one problem was that he didn't understand that he coveted. Because Paul says in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. I don't think necessarily that Paul is this rich young ruler, but it could be. I don't think so, but it could be. But I do know this. This guy had the same problem as Paul. He had done all of the big things. And see, you and I can look at that list and say, well, I never murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done that. All of those are pretty easy. Covet is different than the rest because that one doesn't have an explicit outward action. It's underneath the skin. And that's why Paul said, it wasn't until I got to thou shalt not covet when I realized I was a sinner. Because it went under my skin. It wasn't what I had done. It was an attitude of the heart. And of course, Jesus went on earlier in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you've ever lusted, you're guilty of it in your heart. You shall not murder. I say, if you've ever hated somebody, you're already guilty. You just lacked opportunity. So this guy, Jesus, shows him these commandments and says, keep those. And this young man, he's a good moral person. He's a religious guy. He says, I've done that ever since my youth. But notice, he still lacks something. He knows there still is a lack. There still is a separation between him and God. And Jesus, and again, it's in Matthew 19:21. If you read Mark's account, it's in Mark 10, there's a little phrase inserted in here between Jesus and said. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus looked at this guy, and he didn't say, you did not, you liar. He could have said that, and he'd be right, because nobody has kept him, including this guy. But Jesus very lovingly is going to show him the hardest thing in the world, and that's the truth about where he really stood. Jesus said unto him, well, if you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. If you want to be perfect, if you feel like there's still something lacking, go do this. Go take everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. That is repeated to all of us, okay? There's the go, and then there's the come follow me. The part that's interchangeable, depending on the situation, is the go. He's not saying that anybody who wants to follow Christ has to be dirt poor. He doesn't say that. There were some very wealthy people in the scripture. Nicodemus. Nicodemus was extremely rich. Jesus never said, you need to sell all you have. He said, you need to be born again. Joseph of Arimathea, very wealthy. Jesus didn't say, you need to get rid of that tomb. Jesus needed that tomb. He had a use for it. But Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea hadn't turned possessions or wealth into their God. This guy had. This was his God. See, he had violated the first part of the commandments, which is, you shall have no other God before me. And the way that that's made evident is Jesus said, if you want to be right with God, if you want to have everlasting life, you need to give that up because that's in between you and God. After that, come and follow me. And that's the same call to everyone. Come and follow me. But, and this is sad, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful because he found out that attaining that life meant laying down this one. We don't know. Did he later on come to his senses, follow Jesus? Don't know. I hope so. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verily, means truly, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think about that for a minute. Very few rich people will make it into the kingdom of heaven. What does that say about us in America? What does that say about us in America? Do you know what the average world salary is? Average world salary. average, which means you take all the top, all the lower, you throw them all together, you divide by the number of people. It's $7,000 a year. That's the average world. But that's average. And that's skewed by guys like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. The median average, which means half of the people in the world make more than this, half make less than this, is $1,700 a year, U.S. A year. India, I saw an article last night. India is on the rise, and they just had like a 7% increase. Do you know what the average salary in India is, which has over a billion people and do most of the technical support calls for all of the products that we buy from Walmart? Do you know what India, the average salary in India is $765 a year. A year. What does that make of us? Are we surprised that most of America doesn't care about God at all? No, because a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, whom then can be saved? Because you have to understand, God had said in the Old Testament, look, if you keep my law, if you follow my ways, I will bless you. I will make your land produce, your animals will produce, I will bless you. And what they had done is they had taken that promise that God would bless them under the covenant of law and extrapolated it to mean that anybody who's rich, God loves. And anybody who's poor, God hates. That's why you go through the book of Job, and when Job is rich and he has all his stuff and everything's going great for him, everybody loves him. And when he loses everything, all his friends come by and said, dude, you must be sinning, because we know how it works. Anybody who sins, God punishes them. He doesn't punish those people that he loves, so you're obviously in sin. Repent. Job says, I didn't do anything. Well, you must have, because you're not rich anymore. You lost everything. You must be in sin. And it's sad. There are a lot of people that are still in that place thinking that health or money is a sign that God is blessing someone. Sometimes it isn't. Was wealth a blessing for this rich young ruler? No. It was the thing that was keeping him away from God. It was a snare to him. And when they find out that, wait a minute, rich people barely get in? Who can be saved? Well, excuse me, I skipped verse 24. That was a great one. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It is possible. Flame, intense flame, or a blender, you could make it happen. It doesn't come out good for the camel no matter which way you go, but it can be done. Pretty much destructive. No, it's impossible. Okay, the point is, it's impossible. The disciples get that. There are some people who try to say, oh, there's a special gate, and they closed it at night, and there was a little tiny gate called the eye of the needle, and if you took a camel and you got him on his knees and you peeled everything off of him, and some people pushed him from behind and others drug him, you could just barely get the camel. So see, you need to drop everything off of your life, and then you... The disciples understood exactly what he meant. It's impossible. And he said it is with men. It's impossible. It's not impossible to drag a camel through a door. It is impossible to drag a camel through the eye of a needle. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. He can change anyone's heart. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What are we going to get? What shall we have therefore? But he meant, what about us? We gave up everything. And Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when everything is made new, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those are really the two contrasting positions. Either you put yourself first in this life, which means you go after as much as you can get in power and wealth and youth and health and fame and fortune, everything that the world tells us that we need, and you put that first, the kingdom of heaven will be last. Conversely, if you lay down all of those things now for what's to come, you'll inherit everlasting life. Luke tells us, Luke 14:26, if you don't lay those things down, you cannot be my disciple. You need to, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing your cross, the cross was a sign of execution. It was a death sentence. Anybody bearing their cross was putting their life to death. And that's the point Christ was making. It's not an unreasonable trade. If you look at Paul, who also was in that boat of finding out that he was a covetous man, this is what he said after everything he had attended. He had wealth and he had power, and he was a younger guy. And yet in Philippians 3:8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, manure, that I might win Christ. Everything that I had attained, I laid it down, it was worthless, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law." That's what that guy thought he needed. "But that which is through the faith of Christ." Not faith in Christ, by the way. He says, my righteousness doesn't come because of my faith. My righteousness comes from the faith of Christ, because he was faithful to keep God's word, because he kept it perfectly, and he is giving me his righteousness. It's his faith that brings me righteousness. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. He's not looking for what can you do. It's a matter of who do you know, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. It's not about what you do, it's about who you know. If you were under the mistaken impression that the way that you get right with God is by doing good deeds, by keeping the law, by not smoking, drinking, or chewing, or running around with those who are doing, if that's what you think gets you into heaven, you're sorely mistaken, because unless you've kept it perfectly, you haven't done good enough. There's only one who's done it perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. The same call that that rich young man got is the same call you and I have. As I said, the go and part, that's between you and God. It may be go and sell whatever you have. It may be go and cut off a relationship that you're holding on to that's contrary to my will. It may be go and throw out your computer, your Xbox, go out and throw out your magazines or your little bag or your bottle or whatever it is. I don't know, whatever it is that is keeping you away from Christ, and then come and follow me. I can tell you this from experience. There is nothing that you are hanging on to, if it's keeping you away from God, that in any way compares to eternal life. No way. No way. And not just the life there and then, but the life here and now. If you have never stepped into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to him, because he died for you. That's how much he loves you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are willing to say the uncomfortable things. You tell the rich guy, sell what you have to follow me. But I pray that you would help us to hear your voice as you tell us the things that need to go. Lord, make us men and women after your heart. Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We look forward to that day of the regeneration when everything is made new, when these bodies are made new, and this planet is made new, and Lord, the government is made new, and you sit on the throne. Lord, I pray, until you return, you would find us faithful. Lord, give us opportunity to share our faith in this town. Lord, and help us to be more and more like you. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our King.